board, and then you're good. Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. It's so good to see y'all. Love all your faces here. This makes my heart so happy. Okay, I'm going to pray for us, and we will get started, and then we'll jump right in. Hopefully, also, when you walked in, I had so many things for you today. I had the lesson, I had some homework, I had an article, and then I also have some counselor referrals that I'll talk about here in a minute. But if at any point in time you did not get all that, just go back to the table back there and you can grab it. So, okay, let's pray and we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your good gifts. You are good, and you give goodness to us, and you have done that in the form of marriage. Lord, no matter where we are today in our walk in our marriage, in our walk with you, I pray that today would be a day filled with hope and truth and encouragement and just fresh new learning. That, Father, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would take your word and apply it to our hearts in such a way that you heal brokenness, that you create new life, Father, and that you would have your way. We know, Father, that marriage is just, Father, the bedrock of your plan for your people. And so I pray, Father, today that we would see it just as it is, as you've created it, and we would, Father, conform ourselves to your will. Father, I pray for all of these things. I pray for the words that come out of my mouth, that they would be applied to the hearts and the ears of your people, just as you would have it. And Father, we just rejoice that we're even able to talk about your good gift today. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you got my email, you know that this is my favorite. I love this chapter. So I will jump into at the very beginning. So as we have been going through again, you know, we have been teaching about how we are to live this integrated life, right? That we are to be wholeheartedly, all of us, our hearts, our minds, and our bodies, our whole self devoted to the Lord. And so we've been walking through what that looks like in terms of the gardening of our mind and how we just take care of our bodies, how we move our bodies and nourish our bodies and rest our bodies. How we lament the brokenness of bodies. And then today, because this is our body, we are going to talk about marriage and sex. And he does a great job of explaining all of this in here. And I'm going to deviate a little bit from it to give kind of some broader purposes of marriage before we start really diving into the physical aspect of this. But I'm excited for us to do this together. So I love this C.S. Lewis quote. This: I know some muddle-headed Christians have talked as if Christianity thought that sex or the body were bad in themselves, but they are wrong. That's just pretty straightforward. So, and let me start by saying, before we even jump into this, I am very aware of the fact that as I speak to a group of women this large, that we are all coming from different places. I'm for sure of that. And different seasons, for sure. And so I'm sensitive to that. I have compassion for that. That I know that we are not all in the same place with this. Some of you might be in a great place in your marriage, and praise God, that is awesome. Some of you might be in a very difficult, painful place that you don't really want to talk about or share, and I understand that too. And so I am going to come at this with trying to communicate all the compassion I have for wherever you are, but also the glorious and amazing truths from Scripture that we can learn so much. And God is a God that heals brokenness. He does. Don't you think that you were too far gone or you were too broken to be healed? That is an offense to who God is. He's a healer. He's a redeemer. There is nothing that is too hard for him. I mean, his word is so clear about that. So if you are in a place where you feel like, yeah, but this doesn't apply to me because you do not know how broken my situation is, God is bigger. He just is. So if you could come at it with this posture, I think that God could do some real work in your heart. So I want to say that before we even get started. But let's just, before we jump into intimacy and sex, we got to know God's big purpose for marriage so we understand the context of this and why sex is so important. So I'm going to kind of go through four things revealed in Scripture about why God created marriage and what the purpose of marriage is. Because the truth is in our world today, most of what we hear about marriage is that it is about self-fulfillment and personal happiness. And I would say that most of us kind of believe that in some way. I mean, I do. I mean, if Steve is not making me happy, I think that there is something wrong. And vice versa. He feels the same way about me sometimes. I can get confused about, I can allow my own emotions and my own just experience to sometimes muddle the waters here about what God's purpose is for marriage. So let's look at a picture, a partner, a tool, and a seed. So a picture. So we see in the very first book and in the very first chapter of the very first book in the Bible, God explains something quite extraordinary. And he says, let us, plural word, let us make man in our image, plural word, after our likeness, plural. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. From the very beginning, we see that this triune God that is in perfect relationship with himself has created male and female in his image, in his likeness, to reflect what he looks like. This is a teaching I got years ago, and I will tell you, it has stuck with me. Susan Hunt wrote this in one of her books when I was, I can't remember which book it was, but I learned this maybe 20 years ago, and she put it this way, and I think this is the most accurate and brilliant way to describe this. Just like the triune God is equal in being, I mean, who's better, Jesus or God? I mean, they're equal. The Holy Spirit, equal. They are equal in being. They are different in function. I mean, Jesus came to earth in a body and died on the cross. That's not what the Holy Spirit did, but they were in union in this whole process. So they're different in function, but they are united in purpose. Now let's take the fact that God made male and female in his image to do the same thing. So male and female are equal in being. There is nobody better. They are equal. Male, female, equal in being. There's not one that has more value. But they are different in function. They are not the same. They are different in function. I mean, the Lord created the husband to be the head, and he created us to be the helper. And we'll get into this in a minute. But they are united. We are to be united in purpose. Our life, our married life, is to glorify God and expand his kingdom and to serve him gladly together. This is our purpose. We are to be united in purpose. So we see this is a picture of what the triune God looks like that we can live out in our marriage. And then we also see in the book of Ephesians, Paul goes into great detail on how this reflects Christ and his church. So wives are to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, not because your husband's a good leader, not because he's super capable, not because he's smart, but we submit to our husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. I mean, would we say, well, the church doesn't really have to submit to Christ, but no, of course not. We would never say that. This is a picture of what this is supposed to look like. What is supposed to be, we live this out in our marriages and we are like little walking gospels is what we are. So that is, and then the husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This servant leadership. Just as Christ served us and gave himself up for us, he loved us so much that he set aside his fleshly desires to save us. And Paul goes into this whole thing. And then verse 32 says, this mystery is profound. And he says, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is part of the purpose of marriage. We are also created, God created marriage as a partnership. I mean, you think, he talks about this in the book. This is amazing. You think about this. Before the fall, okay, we've not experienced the fall in Genesis 3. And in Genesis 2, God says that it is not good that man is alone. How about that? So before any brokenness, before anything, God makes man incomplete. Because he says it's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And then that the man, and also the man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. He is announcing this before there ever is a mother and a father. This is a pattern for which he is laying out should go on. This is his pattern for marriage. You know, I have one married son, and I have a daughter who's getting married in 30 days. And I have thought a lot about what this looks like to let my kids go. To let them go. This is the scripture that says that he shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. That's serious business. So it's just, God has created us for this partnership, that we would work together. That we would work together, each fulfilling the role that God has given us. And then marriage is a tool. I don't really feel like I need to go into a ton about this, but there is nothing like marriage that God uses to sanctify somebody, right? You thought you were kind and loving and patient and gracious, and then you got married and you realized, wait a second, I want what I want. Why aren't you giving me what I want? I want what I want. And God is so gracious to give us this gift of marriage to work in us sanctification. We grow in perseverance. We grow in patience. We grow in kindness, in gentleness, in wisdom, and in waiting. Think about all the things that God does in marriage. to grow us. I think about who I am today, being married almost 30 years, and who I was when I first married Steve and what my ideas about all that was. And oh, what a gift. What a gift the sanctification tool has been in my life. Such a gift. And I have several scriptures here that talk about this. You know, how do we get searched? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I will tell you, in my marriage, I bump into all sorts of offensive ways in me that become very clear. My selfishness, my lack of patience, my desire for control. That's a big one. Those things all become clear to me in my marriage, and God is trying to work these things out to grow me in the image of Christ, and he's doing the same thing in my husband, and he uses this gift of marriage to grow us in this. And then marriage is also a seed. I want you to think about this for a minute. How does the gospel mostly go out? The gospel mostly goes out through families. That is his plan. Now, I came to know the Lord through a college campus ministry, and by God's grace, he grafts in. We see that all through the Old Testament. You see him grafting in Gentiles all over the place. I mean, God grafts in. But his primary way, as we look through the Old Testament, was through his people. They were supposed to tell the next generation, tell the next generation, tell. God primarily saves through families. And he uses a husband and a wife to do that. Now, can God use single mothers? Oh my gosh, 100%. Can he use grandmothers? Yes. I'm just talking about his primary way of what he does. This is part of his plan for marriage. You know, Psalm 78, we will not hide them, God's truths, from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope on God. I mean, I have such joy praying for my little grandson who is not yet born. I just think about, I mean, his life and then his children's lives. I mean, this is how this goes. And it's a gift. You think about all these things that God desires to accomplish in marriage, his plan for marriage. These are good things. So then from there, let's jump into what are his purposes for physical intimacy? Because we would like to just think of this as like a spiritual whatever that's not connected from our actual bodies. But as he is making the point in this book, is marriage is absolutely connected to your physical body. And we know this throughout all of Scripture. If you're not afraid to take a look, you will see it. He says, on page 170, he says, the scandal of biblical Christianity is not how little it talks about sex, but how much it does. The Bible is not a G-rated story, but it is a beautiful story. So we're going to look at five different purposes of physical intimacy, sex within marriage, and just kind of see what was the plan with all of this. So, I mean, the first and the most obvious is that it is creating life. And you think about this. God could have done this any old way he wanted to, you know? I mean, this is not exactly how plants recreate, you know? They have a reproduction system, but it's not like ours. I mean, God could have done this any way he wanted to. But this is the way he did this. Is through the physical intimacy of a husband and a wife coming together to create new life. Amazing. And you think about this. The first commandment, have you ever thought about this? The very first commandment that God gave to people was to be fruitful and multiply. I mean, how are you going to do that? I mean, so the very first thing he did was say, go have sex. How about that? Have you ever thought about that before? I mean, like, that's actually what it says. That's what it says. So he gives us this as a privilege of partnering with him in the creation of life. And we're image bearers, and we get to be life givers as image bearers. He says on page 171, one of the fundamental biological realities is that life of humanity depends on two humans, a man and a woman, coming together in sex to create new life. That is his plan. And that's amazing. So we can't think that this is bad if this is the very first thing that God told a husband and a wife to do. I mean, like, there we go, right there at the beginning. He has created it for intimate oneness, which he is said in Genesis and then reiterated in Mark 10, that the two will leave their father and mother and become one. So it is two separate beings becoming one. And through the physical act of sex, you are representing all of the oneness that comes with that. That you are one unit. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, this is God's design for this oneness. He says, theologians often note that one of the curious things about the creation of humans in Genesis is that we're made incomplete, like we talked about, and that this is by design. So this coming together is by design. I mean, like, we just think about it for just 1 second. It's really kind of brilliant. I mean, we all know that that's just kind of fits, right? It's by design. So it's supposed to create this, we get to create life. It is for intimate oneness and also this. So the Hebrew word for sex that's used in the context of marital sex is the word yada. And that word, yada, and it's not the word that's used for all sex in the Bible. There is also another word that is basically is a very cold word, and it just means to go into, which is very different than this word. This word, yada, means to perceive, to know, find out, discern, to know by experience, to consider skillfully. And you think about this knowing that sex is supposed to create in a marriage. I mean, we can know our husbands and our husbands can know us in an intimate way that no other human can know. It is designed to give you a unique, intimate connection with your spouse that reflects a deeply intimate connection to God. This word yada is also used in the Old Testament to talk about our knowing God also. This intimate, closeness, experiential. And this is supposed to mirror this in our sexual relationship with our husband. And then Justin Early also goes into the fact that it is this big spiritual metaphor throughout the entirety of Scripture. He says, sex is spiritually significant because God designed it as a reflection of our ultimate spiritual union with him. This idea is not just a small part of the Bible. It is all over the story of the Bible. Consider a short version of the Scriptures. God invents sex to show that man and woman coming together in marriage bear a particular fullness of the image of God. And then he goes on to say, the New Testament solidifies this theme in Ephesians 5 with Paul's claim that sexual union between a husband and a wife is both the most accurate and the most mysterious metaphor for Christ and his church. And then I love this quote. The wonderful thing about seeing the theme of sex throughout the Scriptures is that we see just how much of a love story this whole thing is. If you ever thought Christianity was just about behavior control and doing the right things, I am happy to tell you that no, it is a romance. God loves us. He wants us. He cares for us. And this is the theme throughout the entirety of Scripture. So the other purpose, which we've talked about this kind of some, he's laid the foundation for this in his book about the dopamine cycles in the brain. But one of the other purposes is pleasure. Scripture talks more about the pleasure of sex than any of its other purposes. I mean, does that sound scandalous? It's not. This is God. He made it this way. The whole book of Song of Solomon is devoted to this. God desires for us to be, quote unquote, exhilarated, which means intoxicated with our sexual love for one another. That's from Proverbs 5, 15, 18 through 19. And you think about part of the design of this that God has done is that the pleasure center of our brain, which God created, which releases dopamine, creates a stickiness. So like if you eat a lot of sugar, it's why you want to eat a lot of sugar, because it lights up that pleasure part of the brain, and so you want that thing again. Pleasure is it's supposed to create the stickiness, and this is what sex is supposed to do between a husband and a wife. It creates a stickiness, a coming back together, a reuniting, a not allowing that to go too long. It's just part of the binding element of marriage, and that is how God made the body. I mean, it is most certainly how he made the body. And he says, God is not surprised that we love it, for he made it good and gave it as a gift to us. One part of that gift is that it shouldn't be surprising to us that in the act of sex, we find the realm of wonder. So this is part of his good design. And he has created it as a defense against temptation. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is going. There's a bunch of questions that have come up about marriage. And people are like, you know what? It seems to me that celibacy is the best way to go. That just seems to be the best way. And so that was kind of the debate at that time. And so he, because of sexual immorality, he's talking to the Corinthian church, and immorality was rampant at that time. And so he is addressing this issue. And so people were saying, and he is saying, flee, absolutely, flee sexual immorality. And he's explaining that when you commit sin outside of your body, it's one thing, but when you commit sin against your body, that is another thing. So he's explaining that. But the conclusion that people are coming to is, okay, so even if we're married, we shouldn't do it. It's pretty much what people are coming to. And so he addresses celibacy within marriage. And he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman outside of marriage. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So what do we do with that? There's some pretty strong language in that passage of Scripture. And I will tell you, in the context of the time at which this is being spoken, the fact that the wife would have any kind of like part in this was sort of radical. It was mostly men could kind of take what they wanted, and women were not really valued very much. But there is a mutuality that's discussed in this scripture. It's very different than the culture to which they were living. So one, we just see that there is supposed to be a mutuality in this relationship. This is not a take and give. This is a give and give situation. This is not a take and give. This is a give and give. But here is the truth. There is only one place that you and your spouse can legitimately get this need met, and it is through marriage. And if you are not doing this, you are exposing yourself and you're exposing your husband to temptation. Now, is everybody responsible for their own sin? Absolutely. You can't say, well, she made me do it. That we don't get that card. We don't get to play that card. But we are making ourselves and our husbands vulnerable if we're not sensitive that this is just a truth. It's just a truth that we need to be aware of. And oftentimes, we unintentionally ignore this wise warning, and we don't really understand how we're opening ourselves up and our husbands up to temptations that are difficult to resist. And I'm going to speak kind of broadly here. I mean, there's everybody is different in terms of level of desire and interest and all of that, but generally speaking, husbands tend to be more visual. That's just how God made them. They tend to oftentimes, but not always, have a higher desire. And so because we are not created that same way, we can be a little bit dismissive of the fact that that's how God made our husbands. And we do that to the peril of our marriages if we're not paying attention to the fact that God just made us different in that. We would be wise to know that that's just how he made our husbands, and he made them that way for a really good reason. It's so that they would pursue us as his wife. I think about this dynamic in my marriage. I mean, a lot of times if we get in a fight, I'm like, I'm done. I just don't want to re-engage. I don't want to talk. But there is even something about this as part of our marriage that there is a desire to reconcile because that God has wired our husbands like this. It's part of the design. So we don't want to be foolish about that, but we want to understand that that's how God made us. So those are sort of the purposes for physical intimacy. And then he goes into this, and this is something that I think that we obviously need to discuss, is that we know this, but we really need to know this, that sex is powerful. And as he says, it is powerful when it goes right, and it is powerful when it goes wrong. He says, sometimes we think our culture makes too much of sex, but I think we make too little of it. We often have too low a view of it, and we don't see it as sacred and as powerful as it actually is. And think about this. He says, when it happens rightly, it generates so much that is life-giving. For example, when sex is pursued mutually and rightly in the covenant of a husband and a wife, it generates so much of what we were made for: affection, service, generosity, love, attachment, memory, pleasure, commitment, and even new life in children. I mean, what a good design that God has made. But when sex goes wrong, it's very broken. And this is where I have such a heart, because I know a lot of times it goes very broken. So I'm going to tell you about, when I was in my early 20s, I was getting my master's in counseling through a dual program. It was a secular program through Georgia State University and a Christian counseling program through Psychological Studies Institute. And it was a dual program, and I was young. I graduated from college, and I went straight into this. And one of the classes that we had to take through the Christian counseling program was a class on human sexuality with Dr. Doug Rosenau. Dr. Doug Rosenau is sort of like, he passed away like 3-4 years ago. He is one of the leading experts in Christian sex therapy. I was reading actually his on his page about his death and just what he had contributed, and he had logged 50,000 client hours helping people with this. I mean, he's really a revolutionary guy. He has a great book called The Celebration of Sex, which was our textbook for this class. It's a little crazy to me that I got to study under him. I didn't really know. I mean, I didn't know what I was walking into. But what he had us do at the very, and he was a funny little guy. He was a short little guy. He looked like Colonel Sanders. He always wore a bow tie, and just think Colonel Sanders, little gray beard, that's what he looked like. And he just spoke very freely about everything, and which was great, but also a little shocking. And so he had us do, the very first assignment we had to do was we had to write a paper about our sexual history, our first impressions as a child, how we learned about it growing up, what kind of our history was. And the point of this was, is that if we were going to sit in a chair across from somebody and counsel somebody, we had to deal with our own stuff first before we start counseling somebody else. We can't have any undealt with stuff. So, that's quite the assignment. So I did write that whole thing. And he was so, his comments on my paper, and he did this for everybody in the class. He made notes here and there. Really, he read. I mean, he treated that paper like a counseling session for us. And at the end of that, he said, this class, I think we had 40 people or so in the class. He said, this class is no different from any other class I've ever taught. He said, all of you have broken this. Every single one of you. And that struck me because it makes me know that that's probably most likely true in this room too. I think it's true pretty much in every room. And this is part of it, is because if this is so powerful, we have an enemy of our soul that has come to kill and to steal and destroy. And this thing that God has made so, so good and so, so powerful, of course he is going to attack it like this. Of course he is. I mean, this is just an easy way in. And so he goes into this book about different ways that this can manifest, whether it is through sexual abuse, or pornography, or homosexuality, or gender confusion, premarital sex, adultery, places of deep brokenness. But I'm gonna say what I said at the beginning. We have a redeeming God. There is nothing in your life that is so broken that God cannot bring healing. Hear me, ladies, this is the truest thing. There is nothing in your life, nothing that is so broken that God cannot bring healing. He makes the great point in this book that because of our brokenness, and he talks about the pain and the trauma of these things, because sex is so powerful, it wounds, it does scar, it does do damage, it does, it absolutely does. But what can happen is because it does so much damage, we can kind of idolize it as our identity, when it is not our identity. God can bring healing. Let me tell you, when you experience healing in these areas, that is also just as equally powerful as the pain that you've experienced over here. It is equally powerful what God can do in that. Don't think that God cannot. He cannot. He can. He absolutely can. So on this last page here, so we have just the brokenness of the sin, but we also have just the fallenness of the world that we live in. I mean, there are other things that impact our intimacy in marriage. I mean, I do not have to tell y'all this. Fatigue, life stage, body image, infertility, marriage issues, relational issues. I mean, on and on and on. This is just like a little bit of a list of all the things. But there are so many things that can get in the way. So let's now go to how we're going to get these things out of the way. So go to your next page, which is this sheet, which is, I'm giving y'all homework. I don't usually give you homework. I'm giving you homework. Because I'm so sensitive to the fact that I know that every one of you are coming from a different place. You know, he in this book usually has like a physical practice that we should do and a spiritual practice that we should do. I have no idea where you guys are coming from. I am not going to prescribe anything to you. What I am going to prescribe is that if you would be willing to submit yourself to the Word of God for a week and see what God tells you to do. That's what I want you to do. So this homework goes through God's purposes for intimacy on that first page. And as you look up those scriptures and you see what God intends, I want you to write down whatever thoughts you have that come to you from that scripture, whatever action points that the Lord is bringing to mind, just journal this. Write it down. How do you think that God is going to shape you through that? Then on the next page, I want you to spend some time in the book of Song of Solomon. Listen, girls, we are not more holy than God, okay? You're not. You're not more holy than God. You start reading the book of Song of Solomon, and you're going to start to blush a little bit. He talks about the curve of our hips like jewels. There's a lot of description of breasts in here. I mean, there's a lot going on. But also there is a tone in the book of Song of Solomon that is delight and exploring and enjoyment. There's all the senses are involved in this book. Visually, smells, touch. It's very interesting. This is in the Bible. I'm not going to some other book here. This is in the Bible. So we can't, right, we can't blush if God is not. So I really, and I have that as day 2 and 3 of your homework, because it takes a sec to adjust to this language. But read it and reread it and just write down the things that God is bringing to mind. And then I want you to spend some time in that passage in 1 Corinthians 7. And I want you to think about what God is saying the gift of marriage is supposed to be. And I have on, so after page 4, after question number 5, I have, there's a book, Intimate Issues, which is a really good book written by two women on, it's a Christian book written by these two women on sex and marriage. And that there's this great quote, and they say, if your lack of interest sexually is a result of problems in your marriage, we urge you to seek professional help from a pastor or a Christian counselor. So pause here. So at the back there, I have printed out, unfortunately on legal paper, because that's what my settings were too, but you get the gist. There are two pages of referrals that our counseling department here at Church of the Apostles has put together. So these are vetted people, vetted resources, that if you feel like you have deeper problems, go talk to somebody. Steve and I have gotten amazing things out of marriage counseling. Oh my gosh, pretty life-changing stuff. Sometimes you're just stuck and you need to get some help getting out. So these are at the back. There's two pages. There's you'll see it starts with practices and then this is counselors continued. So make sure to grab both. So if that's the issue, do that. But she says, but for many women, the problem isn't their marriage. Sometimes it's their attitude towards their marriage. They don't want to do it because they just haven't made this commitment to be all that God is calling them to be. So you kind of need to root around and figure out. And sometimes, you know what? It's a little bucket of both. But you need to be honest with yourself so that you can make some steps for change. And then the last little section of homework is challenging how we think. So it's challenging your attitude. It might result in confession and renewal. That Isaiah verse in 43, oof, I love this verse. Let me read it. Isaiah 43:18 and 19. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Rivers in the desert is not really a thing, but God can do it. It's not really where rivers go, but God can do it. Is there anything that you just need to let go of? That you've had too much shame, too much guilt, too much struggle, that you just need to let it go? Trust God to make you new. And then the last portion here is really a call to the body of Christ. So marriage, yes, is between a husband and a wife and the Lord. But it is a bigger issue. It's a church issue. You know, in Hebrews, it says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. How do we uplift each other in our marriages? How are we speaking to each other about our marriages? How are we speaking to each other about our husbands? Where do we see people struggling that we can come alongside and pray and offer hope and encouragement? I had the privilege of, I had a dear friend who walked through a very, very difficult time in her marriage. And she was going to leave. And praise God, she reached out to me. And for a year, we talked on the phone every day. And I prayed with her, and I committed to her, and she is married today. And her children love the Lord and are walking with the Lord. I don't know. Is God calling you to step into something like that? Do you need somebody to step into something like that? And your action steps. After all of this time with the Lord, what is it that He would have you do practically? Practically. What next steps? You know, the whole point of this book is that the Christian life is not just a bunch of head knowledge. We live it out. We live out this life. So what would the Lord have you do after this time in the scriptures? I know that this is a lot. I know that. But here's the thing. Marriage is... Let me say this. I gave you another article from Tim Challies about how your children learn about marriage. And chances are you are not sitting around the table reading Tim Keller's The Meaning of Marriage to your children. Maybe you are, but unlikely. Your children are learning about marriage through you. And for some of you, that's encouraging and hopeful, and you're excited about that. And for some of you, that hits like a weight of guilt and shame and regret. His mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new every single morning. And one of the things that we know in just in the counseling practice, if you're studying family systems, you know, I know that you, it takes two to tango, right? You got you and you got your husband. You're the only people I'm talking to right now. I don't have any husbands in here. I just got you. But here's the deal. In any family system, if you change one piece of the family system, the whole cycle changes. You have more power of influence than you realize. God has given our husbands this gift of leadership and headship, but he has given us the gift of influence. You influence. You quietly steer this ship in your home more than you probably realize. And if you take these things seriously, it will change. It will change your home. It will change your marriage. It will. God is faithful. I have seen it too many times. So, with that, and I'm sending you to your tables. Unfortunately, you don't have to talk at first. Your mentors are going to talk first. But we've got a couple questions here. And but I do encourage you, if the Lord so opens up your heart, to share what's on your heart, to ask for prayer in these things. We can pray for one another in this. Pray for one another. And let the light come into the darkness so that you might be healed. Let me pray. Lord, we're so grateful for this gift, this precious, precious gift of marriage. I pray that you would help us to treasure it, Father, to walk in it as you would call us to walk, and that you would give us hope and encouragement and breathe life into it. And I pray, Father, for the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, that they would be influenced, Father, by our marriages that honor you. Thank you for these women, and I pray that you would do extraordinary things in their lives, in their homes, and in their hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.